May the Lord our God be with each and every one of you now.
And also with you.
Come on, guys, we're in this together. Let's approach the Lord together. Father, how we thank you that we, in a common faith, can come now to your word as your Spirit moves amongst us. May he open our eyes. May you be glorified. Give to us what we need for this day and to remove the rough edges on our lives, to create in us more of the image of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. For we are your children, Father. We seek to reflect that. Feed us that we might grow in that very way. For we ask it all in the name of our Savior, the eternal Son, Jesus the Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated. Turn with me, and I want you to join me back in chapter 5 of Ephesians. We're coming to the 23rd verse today. We're going to start Ephesians chapter 5. I want to reset the stage so we remember where we've come from, and it will become important for us. We're going to step off again because Paul is always dealing with doctrine, and he's always making that priority, the idea to stay faithful to doctrine. And we are going to come on to something in the 23rd verse that is doctrinal. But if I say it, you'll say, I'm not sure I know what that is. He is going to make us come face to face with the doctrine of the mystical union. Oh, that's nice. I think it's tasty, isn't it? No, it's not an ice cream. The mystical union. Of you to your Lord, of God to his church. So let's remind ourselves of where Paul has been leading us. And I need for that to begin in the 18th verse of the 5th chapter. Join me there as we, again, and we can't split this book. In order, if I was to say we want to keep the flow of the thought, every week we'd go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, and this would last forever. Young pastors should take that to heart. Because it's such a magnificent ladder, so compact and so logical and so filled with truth, that we'd have to go back and see how he builds this. But if we can just go back to the 18th verse, remember what goes before it. We'll remind ourselves a little bit more in a minute or two. But in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, he says this, and do not get drunk with wine. Remember that? We've restated it many times. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be, and here's our main verb, remember, main verb with five participles, important. Main verb, be filled with the Spirit. What are you supposed to be as Christians? Filled with the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. Come again to the mystical union. And then he gives us the five participles, addressing one another in psalms. Because you're filled with the Spirit, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Comes off the main verb, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing. Well, we do that. That's cool. And making melody to the Lord with your heart. Second and third participles. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always being thankful. Fourth participle. Comes off of what? You got to be filled with the Spirit for these things. Filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, singing, making melody. Always thankful. Always thankful for everything. That's the Christian reality. In all things, we only should fret and worry when we find ourselves someplace God isn't. That should cover you. God is everywhere, every time, always in his fullness. Is he sovereign? Yes, he is sovereign. But I'm going through a rough patch. Give thanks. God brought it for your good and his glory. Fifth participle then is in the 25th verse. And again, it comes off of, you have to be filled with the Spirit to do this. Submitting, 21, verse 21, to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's the banner truth that he sets up. You're to be submissive. That's to be a hallmark of those who are filled with the Spirit. And remember, in chapter 4, we're going to review some of this too. Going back into chapter 4 and even into 3, he deals with the fact that those people that are not believers are in darkness. They don't see what you see. They produce works, you produce fruit. Remember all that we said? Well, it all goes together. We can't just leave that out and say, well, they're all little packages. No, it's all a flow, the concept. So he says you'd be submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why would I submit to anybody? It's a blanket statement, men, women, married, not married, doesn't make any difference. Believers, why? Because you love your Lord. And remember we said the first reason then is evident. And we can find it plugged in all through Scripture. Why do we do what we do? Because we're told to. It's what Jesus said too. And we looked at that carefully, remember. Shouldn't we be doing what God tells us to do and what our Savior tells us to do? Shouldn't we be obedient? If you're to be a good child, you'll do what your parents do. If they're good parents, they're leading you in the right path. Well, I submit to one another out of reverence for Christ because I love him. I want to please him. I want him to be pleased in me. And I want to honor him. I don't want to do anything that would dishonor him. I don't want to do anything that would dishonor my Heavenly Father. And I do a lot of things that would dishonor him. And you have to say, God, forgive me. That's not you. But I did it. And I shouldn't have done that. And I knew better even before I did it. There's your prayer stool. And then he says, wives, submit, same words, comes off the concept, submitting, submit to your own husbands. How? And then he puts that little piece in the end of it. You remember, this is still just review. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Give me a reason. As to the Lord. Why should I submit to him? Because God asked you to do it. God commands you to do it. Because you love the Lord. You seek to please him, to honor him. Isn't that enough reason? How many times I can remember my father saying to me, and I say, why? That wasn't a word you used in the 50s as a child growing up. Because I asked you to. Well, explain it like I would understand it. Because I told you to do that. Go do it. Well, you're supposed to, you know, the new psychology, you're supposed to explain it to, just tell them, do it because I asked you to. Well, I got to give them a good, no, here's the best reason. You love me. You honor me. You respect me. Do what I have asked you to do. As to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then we come to the 23rd verse and we went into Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're looking at the creation mandate. For the husband, the man, is the head of the wife. And that is that. We have to go to the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and we see the creation mandate. We went all through that. I'm not going to back up and do all that, but that's how God set it up. But he doesn't leave it there and say, okay, now, for the husband is the head of the wife. Live with it. No, he does something really cool. That statement, for the husband is the head of the wife, I can open that window and shout it out, and there'd be a whole lot of people out there that would agree with it. Right? Yeah, that's right. A lot of bad people, good people, decent people. Husbands, it's the head of the wife. But then he amplifies that with two things that nobody out there would understand. They wouldn't get it at all. But if you're a Christian, you have the framework to understand. And here's what he says, verse 5:23 Ephesians, for the husband, the haner, the man, is the kephala, the leader, the head of the wife. Even as, what? Quickly, that's what he says. And then he gives us these two things. And so what he says is this. Because the man is the head of the wife, even as, what? A reason Christians understand. Christ is the head of the church, comma, his body. mystical union. What does that mean? Even as Christ is the head of the church, the ecclesia, his body. And then he gives the second reason, which just blows our minds. It's separate and it's powerful. Even as Christ is the head of the church, so the man is the head of the woman in the same way as. So you see, he's given a reason here. It goes further and he says, in the same way as Christ is the head of the church, and, hold on, gentlemen, is himself its savior. That's interesting. He talks about Jesus Christ, the one who saves us. And he talks about Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Believers in Christ who are joined together as a group, with the implication of each having a distinction function, as we understand the church to function within that group. It's a congregation. It's the church. It's the people of God. Well, there we have it. And in that 23rd verse, we've got the statement to the women, man is the head of the wife, creation mandate. And then he gives, and anybody gets that. They all get it. Everybody out there gets it. And then he gives two reasons here in the end of that verse that only Christians can understand. If you're a non-Christian, if you're not a believer, you don't get this at all. And we have to then remind ourselves of this. You're in the darkness. So even if I explained it to you, you would still not get it. You would misinterpret it. So Paul gives this third reason. The first reason, because you love the Lord. Second reason, the creation mandate. And then he gives this third reason, and it's a uniquely Christian reason. It's for you and I as believers, as Christians. And he says, even as Christ is the head of the church. This takes us further. And you notice that it doesn't do away with the first reason, second reason. He amplifies it. The first reason was because you love God, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The second reason being the creation mandate, which brings us to this third reason. This third reason adds to the first two reasons. In fact, this third reason helps us to understand the other two reasons much better. This is what the Christian faith does. The Christian faith gives us clarity and amplification, understanding that others do not have. Not just here, not just in regard to marriage, but with regard to all of life, every aspect of life. It's only a Christian who can really appreciate this world. It's only a Christian who can really appreciate life in general. How could I say such a thing? If your eyes are opened in regeneration, you're born again, you are a child of God, you see things differently. You don't see things the way the world can see things. For example, I can use this as an example because it's close to my heart. It's only a Christian who can really appreciate nature. We've got 10 or 11 or 12 acres of land, most of it out back in the woods, most of it wooded. People walk through that and don't give a second thought. If I was to put a chair out there for you and say, sit down here and let your mind wander, where would your mind go? As a believer, you appreciate nature. As a Christian, you see nature in a different way. You see it in a different way from how a non-believer sees it. They don't really see it. There's a newness about nature. There's a glory. For the believer, there's a wonder. And you look and you see birds and butterflies and trees and green and colors and all of this from my Father's hand. And all of it with a purpose. And I will never look at this again in the same way. If I look down and read a chapter in Scripture and look up again, There have been millions of deaths and millions of lives born. Things are changed. This is my Father's world, and I see it in a way that a non-believer does not. The Christian does not just see the thing in and of itself.
Yeah, there's a tree, there's a bird, yeah.
Look at how he flies. Look at the colors. Do you find yourself doing that? And not just in the realm of nature, but in all of life? Because you're a child of light. And the believer sees the great Creator. And he sees the great Creator and the wonder of the Creator's ways. The variety, the color, the beauty. So when I look at people, I see the same thing. Oh, how magnificently different we all are in God's hands. And we can take the teachings of Scripture. Some are this part of the body and that part of the body and have this function, that function, these gifts, that gifts. We're not all the same in that way, but that is the magnificence and the beauty of our God. And we see that. And we work together. The world does not see that. Let's separate off into our groups. We see the hand of God. We see the wonder of his ways, the variety, the color, the beauty. There have been many individuals who have made note of this in the history of the church. This is not new. Why should I have to bring it up to believers? I can tell you, you can say you're a born-again Christian. I can tell whether you're a Christian or not by whether or not how you react to the things around you. What is this? I'm going to beat it to death. Or, what is that? And how does it move? And why is it here? And you find yourself in prayer. Father, this is magnificent. It's a bug. I'm about to kill it. What do you think, Lord? I smell the bug. It has smell. Jonathan Edwards was one who spent every day, almost every day of his ministry, he'd ride out into the woods and sit in the quietness of nature. And he gave one of his miscellanies, I should have put down what number, 1307 I think sticks in my head. One of his miscellanies is miscellaneous writings. And he wrote this. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. Quote, God is not negligent of the world that he has made. He has made it for his use, and therefore, doubtless, he uses it, which implies that he takes care of it and orders it and governs it, that it may be directed to the ends for which he has made it. Close quote. Get it? Why was the world created? Why is any of this? So you used to go out and sit in the woods. Why was it created? The ultimate answer is this. It was created for the glory of the Creator. To the glory of God. It was created for the glory of our Creator Redeemer. The glory of the Triune God. The world is given by God. The world reveals God. Those in the dark do not see that. It evolved. That's cool. But you realize it's indefensible and it's illogical. At some point, there was a big bang. As Sproul would say, nothing doesn't go bang. How do you go from nothing to something? That's the truth, isn't it? Well, there is no God, so we've got to come up with it. No. See, we look at the world and all that we see, the people in it, even the farting cows, and we say, there's a reason and a purpose. And what is that purpose? What is the reason? This world is given by God. And everything around us, the people and everything else, reveals God. Even to the unregenerate eye, if I read Romans 1 again, and you should go home and read it, that even the unregenerate, they can't help themselves. They know there's a God. Remember, Paul says in Romans 1, they look at the natural order of creation. They know there's a God. But Paul hits it right on the nail's head. They will not have a God. There's got to be something beyond us. But I'm not going to have no stinking God over me. Calvin said, I quote Calvin, I could have quoted Edwards too, but Calvin wrote regarding creation, and he wrote a lot about it. It is the theater of God's glory. All of the creation, the people, everything in it, is the theater of God's glory. It's where we sit and we see the glory of our God. And if you're a believer, that's what you do. The non-believers don't. They're in darkness. Being a Christian means that your whole outlook on life is intensified. It's increased. It doesn't matter what it is. Every blessing that a person has can only be truly appreciated by a believer, someone who is in the light. The Christian sees with a greater depth. The Christian has a fuller understanding. The Christian message not only adds to what we had before our regeneration, before our conversion, but it greatly enriches what we had, and it gives us a deeper insight into things that a Christian has because you're in the light. And this specifically Christian edition not only helps us to understand the order of nature, but in addition to that, it adds a new quality. It adds a whole new aspect, as it were, another emphasis to everything. And so what we are looking at in Ephesians 5:23 with regard to marriage is something that only a Christian can understand. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Well, the first part they would understand, anybody could. Even as Christ is the head of the church, Savior of the body, unbelievers have no concept of what that means. If I said, do you believe that? They'd go, yeah. Ask them to explain it. I know that's going to be tough because it's tough for us to understand it. And those who are in the dark can't even begin to understand it. Do you remember what Paul wrote? And again, as a review, just listen to it from Ephesians 4:17-19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What's the reality of the minds of the unregenerate? Futile thinking. They come up with a lot of plans that just keep the problems going. We've done that, right? Darkness makes works, which keeps the problem going. Futility of their minds. They are darkened, then he says, in their understanding. Alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Why are they ignorant? Because they have a hard heart. They cannot see. They have become, verse 19, callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul trails along from that, leading us up to the 18th verse of chapter 5, and he says from Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, all that is right, all that is true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. They don't do much of that out there. Try for you to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Then Paul says in the 15th verse, look carefully, 5:15 of Ephesians, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then the verse, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, we start looking at these realities, and we realize that an individual who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, an individual who does not know the way of salvation, has not been born again, they cannot understand. They simply cannot understand what Scripture means when it says this: Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. To them, this is meaningless. It's meaningless to someone who is not a believer. They don't understand it at all. They don't have the ability to understand it. It's not a judgment against them. It's saying they don't have the ability. And as a result, such a person, therefore, cannot understand this specifically Christian view of marriage. And that's what he's giving us, is a very specific Christian view of marriage. Well, this is a conclusion. We deduce this from the Christian doctrine of the church. And since we deduce what Paul is saying here, logically we deduce it from the Christian doctrine of marriage. A person who does not understand the Christian doctrine of the church, according to Paul, that person cannot finally understand the Christian view of marriage. So you would say, well, we're talking about a Christian marriage. A person who does not have faith, has not been born again, cannot understand the Christian view of marriage because we deduce it from another theological reality: Christ and the church, the mystical union. Now, on a practical level, this leads to a couple of conclusions. And I'll close with the conclusions because time's gone. Remember last week I brought out my little toy, my puppet, so we could play with it? This is a yoke. And you put an ox on this side, and you put an ox, or usually an ox, in this side, and they pull together. If they decide to go in different ways, you can't use those ox. There's a problem. Now we come to the issue of marriage. A Christian and a non-Christian. Now what happens? You're not pulling in the same direction. And this leads us to draw certain conclusions. The first conclusion is this, and it's grounded in Scripture. A Christian should never marry a non-Christian. We don't like to hear that much anymore these days. It's part of what we've seen, the downgrade in the church in the last half century or more, really more than that. Christians should never marry a non-Christian. We're told that specifically in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I read from 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If a believer marries unbelievers, the situation would be simply this, that one of the people getting married would have this exalted Christian view of marriage, while the other person in the marriage would know nothing about it at all. One has that exalted view of marriage based on the mystical union of Christ and the church. The other doesn't understand that, nor knows it at all. You're unequally yoked. Already there would be a deficit, a great defect in the marriage. They are not one in marriage. They are not entering into marriage in the same way. There's already a division. One has something the other does not have. There is already the very seed of disagreement. There is a second conclusion, the obvious conclusion, the second conclusion, the deduction we draw from this. And that is this, it comes down to the actual ceremony itself. And that is that in a Christian marriage ceremony, it's only appropriate for Christians, both Christians, Well, I love Jesus. Tell me about your faith. Tell me what you know about Jesus. I don't have to scratch too long before I find out you just walked an aisle and signed a paper. And then my advice would be, you need to spend the next 6 months not planning for a marriage. You need to spend the next 6 months reading and studying and growing together in your Christian faith. Then come back and see me. Well, we'll get married at a different church. I know you will, and I know you absolutely can. People who know nothing at all about Christianity are given a Christian marriage ceremony. And in that ceremony, this very statement of Paul's from Ephesians is usually read. It's almost universally read. First, you've got Corinthians, what is love? And that's 13, you know, and that's great. And then we usually come to Ephesians 5. And if they're not both Christians, you're reading to them something that they don't, one of them doesn't understand. So that in that ceremony, this statement is read about the husband being the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So if I ask the unbelieving one, do you understand what it means to say that even as Christ is the head of the church? An honest answer would be no. And it's meaningless to the non-Christian. You're including it in a ceremony. You remember that marriage is a ceremony of the church. It's not a legal contract to do that out there. You come into the church, the body of Christ gathers in the presence of God. You're about to take an oath, a marriage vow, in the presence of God and with all of these Christian witnesses. They're all going to hold you accountable to that vow. They should. But if I know that you have no idea what I just read, it's wrong for me to have this ceremony. As a matter of basic principle, you just don't teach high Christian doctrine to those who are not Christians. If I ran into somebody and they said, well, I'm not a Christian, but tell me about it, and said, well, let me tell you about the mystical union. Isn't that a mistake? Let me tell you about the triunity of God. Now, that's a mistake. Let me tell you about your need to be born again. That God so loved the world that he sent his son. You see, those are the basics. That's where you start. You don't start up here and say, well, explain the marriage. I can't explain it to you until you're here. To those who are not Christians, you preach nothing but repentance. You preach the need of belief in Jesus Christ. And an unconverted individual cannot possibly understand the Christian meaning, the Christian doctrine concerning marriage. You have to be a Christian. You have to be in the Christian life before you can have any hope of understanding the Christian ideal, the Christian understanding of holy matrimony. A Christian service at a wedding should be reserved exclusively for believers. It is to make a sham of it to have such a service for non-believers. They are certainly allowed to have a civil ceremony. Am I saying non-believers shouldn't get married? Of course you should get married. You want to get married, get married. I'm not saying that I'm opposed to marriage. Marriage is good for the order of culture, society. God ordained it such. Christian or not, I'm saying that a service in the church, if you're not both Christians, should not be done. It's actually an offense against the non-believer. You don't understand what I'm saying, and yet you'll swear to keep it. How can you keep what you do not know and cannot affirm? Certainly, you have ways to get married. Or if both were, I wouldn't do it, but if both were non-believers, I wouldn't give you a church wedding. Certainly, I wouldn't even do the ceremony. You wouldn't believe how many people want to know whether they can use our church for their weddings. We're not in the wedding business. How much does it cost for us to rent your church? Rent the church? If you're Christians, it's your church. We don't. All we say is, make sure you clean it up after you're gone, have someone, which they always forget, so I would end up having to clean the sanctuary. Make sure you take care of it, and there's no charge for this. You're part of the church. You're part of the body of Christ. Well, we're not really. Well, then, this is not the place you want to have your wedding. First off, I won't do it. What Paul's speaking of here is this whole idea of what we call the mystical union. We'll deal with this. The relationship between husband and wife and wife and husband is comparable, and Paul does this, to the relationship between Christ and the church and church and Christ. And Paul says later on, this is a great mystery. The relationship between Christ and the church is a mystery. It is a fact, but it is a great mystery. This mystical union between the church and Christ and the individual believer and Christ. And it is what we see our marriages are, according to Scripture. And this is where he's taking us. Being a fact, a reality, the mystical union. And because it is a fact and it is a reality, we have to understand it. We have to look at it. And we will do that in more depth starting next week. Father, forgive us that we take lightly what should not be taken lightly. Forgive us, Father, that we have treated lightly your word and your directions to us. We have submitted in many ways to the culture. Guide us back home. You have made clear to us what the wonder of a man and a woman together in marriage is all about. And it's far more than a ceremony, a party. It is far more. And we are face to face, Father, with the mystical union, for which we need your guidance. Open our eyes, that we might understand what our homes, our families, our marriages speak of you and of Christ and of us. We ask you would guide us, for we need it desperately. In Christ's name, amen.